Well, I have good news and bad news for you moms, especially if you're visiting. The bad news is we're going to the wilderness to eat. We're going backpacking. But the good news is you don't have to cook. So we are continuing our series with Israel as they journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai in this series that I've entitled Basic Training Spiritual Survival Camp. And as we've been looking, these first three lessons are about Israel's basic appetites, thirst and hunger. And God uses our most essential and strongest physical appetites to shape us spiritually. And this demonstrates how physical disciplines are vital training ground for our spiritual life and habits. These disciplines is going to give Israel an attentive ear so she can hear God's voice at a mountain and be responsive to Him. So last week we began our study of the second discipline, how God shapes our spiritual longings for Him through hunger. You moms know about hunger. What we eat is not only vital to our physical health, but it's a good indicator of our spiritual health and habits. And in a vast wilderness where nothing grows, Israel found that her hunger was taking on exponential proportions. With no hope in sight and a supernatural barrier between her and Egypt, she discovered that it was impossible for her to feed her appetites from the idolatrous food of Egypt. And finally, at the brink of despair, Moses and Aaron redirect her focus away from Egypt to face into the wilderness, where she is going to have a holy encounter with God. And what she discovered is that in a world where nothing grows, the Creator God would bring bread from heaven. And the next day they found themselves completely enveloped in food, meat in the evening, bread in the morning. So exactly 1 month after the Passover feast, God reduplicated the feast miraculously in the wilderness. Now, the theological summary of that event is given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says how God humbled them and let them be hungry and fed you manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By waiting for their bread from heaven, they experience the presence of God in every meal. So thus God took Israel to look for something as basic as bread from heaven. And the truth became central to the teaching of Jesus, and it's reiterated by the church every time we recite the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now this week, the focus shifts from what Israel eats to how she eats. So last week, the theme word was grumble. This week, the theme word is gather or glean or harvest. It's used 9 times in the text. So God is very concerned how Israel handles this gift from heaven. For how she gathers and distributes the bread will be a mirror of how the community relates to one another and how she worships God. So the question the text is going to leave us is, how do we eat? So today, instead of wearing General Schwarzkopf gear, I've changed my demeanor. I have my apron from Israel. And I'm going to teach all you mothers how to eat and prepare your food. So there's going to be 3 specific instructions given by Julia Childs to you concerning the gathering and the distribution of bread. So first, you have an instruction, and then you have a report of whether Israel succeeded or failed in mastering these disciplines. Now, each of these disciplines is foundational for Israel's future faith and ethics, and continue to be central to the teaching of Jesus for the life of the church. So beginning in verse 16, text reads, "This is what the Lord God commanded. Gather of it every man as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." So each morning, the Israelites woke up and they were instructed to get their measuring cups and to go out into the desert and to gather an adequate amount of food for every member of the family. And omer, as the narrator tells us later in the text, was 1/10 of an ephah. If that doesn't help you, 10 ephahs make the amount of grain that a donkey could carry, about 90 kilograms. An omer also meant a sheaf and referred to the quantity of grain fresh from an average-sized sheaf. The point that God is making is that he's generous. And there is an adequate supply of manna for everyone, so Israel doesn't have to panic. The amount of manna available would be enough to feed the entire nation every day. So unlike in Egypt, gathering bread in the wilderness can be done without anxiety, because supply will equal demand, and everyone will have an adequate amount. Now, the way Israel eats affirms two basic doctrines. The first is that God is generous. Life's a banqueting table. There's enough for all. The second is that all men and women are treated equally. Verse 17, "The sons of Israel did so, and they gathered much. Some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with the omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." So Israel did according to the commandment. And when everyone returned from their gathering in the morning, initially it appeared that the amounts were unequal based on different abilities and different initiative. But when the manna was measured and distributed, to everybody's amazement, everyone received exactly what he or she needed. No one went away hungry, and there were no leftovers. So there are no Tupperware parties in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the heavenly food distribution center worked perfectly by faith. Every morning there was an adequate supply, and at the end of the day, no waste. Now, how was God shaping Israel's appetites? Well, the answer is when Israel trusted God for her bread, it placed the whole community on equal footing, as each was guaranteed an adequate portion. And any inequality in the field was used to bind the community into one family, as one person's surplus was another person's need. And so God was training Israel through her appetites to be a community of fidelity and trust, where there was no one hungry and there were no gluttons. And in this way, what made their table so special is that the presence of God was there in the eyes of one another. And so they ate in an atmosphere of sweet fellowship and concern for each other at every meal. Did you know that love brings more to the table than lavish recipes? I was thinking of the ministry of Jesus, and I wonder if that's what he meant when he told Martha, "Martha, you're distracted about so many things, but really only one thing's needful, and that's what Mary's chosen, love in simplicity." Later, the proverb would proclaim, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness in it than a house full of feasting with strife." How will you eat today? You know, I've eaten in both settings, and I must confess that my most satisfying meals and profound experiences with God have happened in the former. You know, when I was young, my parents joined a very exclusive country club. And that country club was prejudiced. They did not allow Jews or blacks in. And only the wealthiest people in Southern California could afford to join. And sometimes we would go there for holiday meals. And the lavish display of food was unbelievable. And the waste was worse. But I remember sitting around those tables thinking that there's no love here. And the irony was that Emily's stepfather was Jewish, which means he couldn't come in the front door, but he was a security guard for the country club, and he came in the back door And that created a lot of tension for me, going in the front door with one father and the back room is the other father. And I have to say, I learned a lot from Emily's stepfather. He was poor, but he always gave the shirt off his back to anybody that was needy. And yet I think this sense of love around the table and sharing with one another is so different than the modern world, isn't it? In our modern world, success is driven by competition at the expense of relationship. Today, you know, the most popular reality shows, Survivor, The Apprentice, and The Amazing Race, all thrive on cutthroat competition. There's only $1 million prize or one coveted job available at the end. And for the rest, they get the gift of failure. Most every contestant will at some point hear one of those dreaded phrases. I'm sorry to say, you're the last team to arrive. You've been eliminated from the race. Or the tribe has spoken. Leave. Or the worst of all, you're fired. Now, the only way to succeed in these games is not just to be creative or skilled or hardworking, but you have to resort to deception and betrayal. And if you should ever happen to land in that dreaded boardroom to face that self-appointed deity and his two spineless rubber stamps, and your question about your performance, the only way you'll survive is to verbally abuse the competition to their face. And such tactics destroy relationships and leave the rest of the world dominated by unfulfilled desire. And though these shows are very entertaining, they are in reality a mirror of the depravity of our culture that knows little about formulating communities based on love and trust and sharing. Now, in stark contrast, the way we see Israel eating is that they're taught to gather manna, and the way that they gather manna removes all competition, quiets the human heart with that rare jewel called contentment. It also trained Israel in the art of hospitality, since there was always enough to go around. And after Israel came into the land, it became the model for ethics. God asked Israel to be a mirror of what he did for her in the wilderness. You do that for the poor. So if you own a field, when harvest time comes, don't glean all the harvest. Leave a sufficient amount for the poor, that the poor can come into your fields and glean, gather. And that will be their manna. And so you do for them what I did for you. Now, the person who models this, the premier example, is Boaz. In the darkest time in Israel's history, when a world is dominated by arrogant leadership and lust and depravity, here's one man who says, I want to be the face of God to the world. And so when the harvest time comes, he doesn't glean his field fully. He leaves the prophets there. And who comes into that field but Ruth the Moabitess? And because he follows God's commandments, her whole family is redeemed. But not only that, they fall in love. They get married. And out of their loins comes who? King David. And who? The Messiah. And so this is a wonderful example of what happens when we use our surplus to care for others. Not only are the needs of the poor being met, but also, as in the case of Ruth, new bonds of friendship are formed that can be life-changing. And so Paul would exhort Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good works. Don't just give your money, give your time. And I think that's what God would say to us. What are our fields filled with? What's the most precious commodity we have to give? It's time. And so if you use all your time for your own work, you have no faith. Paul says, make sure the rich donate some of their time to the poor and be involved in good works. He says, if they'll do that, not only do they get a treasure in heaven, they take hold of what is life indeed. They'll take hold of eternal life. I always love watching the men that come back from the Mexicali trip who go donate their time to build those churches. And they just have such a great time together. And they give up vacation, they give up work time, and they come back filled with eternal life. So if you're a lawyer, you ought to do some of your work pro bono. If you're a dentist, you should offer some of your services for free. If you're an engineer, you ought to travel and offer your skills to the third world. It's just part of being the image of God, offering manna to the world. So in God's conformity to his first instruction, we could seek to control our physical appetites as a means to enhance the welfare of the community. We should take our meals in peace and eat moderately, always being eager to share what we have, because all are one. And perhaps like Boaz, we may be surprised by some new sacred bond that develops and teaches you how to love. Well, the second instruction speaks to the sanctity of the bread. Verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." After giving the instruction about the gathering and the distribution of bread, Israel is instructed now how to eat the bread. They are to consume everything that is gathered the same day. None of it is to be left over for the next day. There are to be no leftovers. This prevents Israel from hoarding God's gifts. And the desire to hoard comes from a lack of faith and a fear that the God who provided today won't be present tomorrow. Did you ever grow tomatoes? When I grew tomatoes, it was a real lesson to me, because when you harvest them, I never had the sense that I had to hoard today's crops. Because I knew, you pull them off, there's going to be a million of these things tomorrow. So I would do anything to get rid of the tomatoes. Give them away to pay neighbors to take the tomatoes. But funny, we don't do that with God's other gifts. And the reason why is we want a zone of self-sufficiency. You want to hoard out of anxiety and greed like in Egypt, and you think you can protect your future. With plenty of reserves in the bank, we don't have to trust God on a daily basis. We can relax in our self-sufficiency. And so you can see present-day hoarding can be seen in our insatiable appetites that consume so much more than our daily needs. Isn't that true, especially with the advent of bulk buying? And what happens is we get buried in an albatross of clutter. And I think the more we have, the more difficult it is to experience the life of God. The other way this is seen is extreme compulsive disorders that paralyze people with a fear of throwing anything away. And they literally save everything. And both are symptomatic of a lack of faith that the God who provided today will not be present tomorrow. So the first discipline was based on the generosity of God and the equality of man. The second discipline is based on the sustaining presence of God. The first frees us from anxiety in the present. The second, anxiety regarding the future. But Israel could not obey. They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning. And when they did, it bred worms, became foul. And Moses was angry. And then they had to gather it morning by morning, as much as each would eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now, what do you think the text is telling you, the fact that Israel could not obey? What's that saying about us? I think it's a clue that this discipline is not as easy as it looks. The natural tendency for us is not to live day by day, but to be anxious about the future and to store up heavenly bread for tomorrow and to manipulate it for our own means. We wonder, yes, God did provide today, but can I trust him tomorrow? But the nature of the bread from heaven forces Israel into compliance. We can thank God for that. The manna is sacred, and it will not be managed or manipulated by man for his private purposes. It must be completely eaten and shared the same day. If he does try and hoard it for private preserves, it turns sour, breeds worms, and melts. Now, how many of us in this congregation We quit working for daily bread several years ago, and we banked all our hopes on stock options, thinking that by sacrificing today's time for future windfall, we could one day relax and be self-sufficient. We could build bigger barns and just relax. But for so many, the dream melted and turned sour. And yet the temptation was powerful, wasn't it? I mean, I worked alongside a lot of guys. And you hear what's going on with the stock, that I've made several investments. I lost every single investment. And God quietly said to me, Brian, work for your daily wage. Work for your daily wage. Trust me for the future. And for the few of you who did make it big, what did it do for your faith and the experience of encountering the living God on a daily basis? How much daily awe did you postpone for future returns? How many soccer games did you miss? And who paid for all of that, your time that you sacrificed? Was it your kids who lost their dad, a wife who felt like a widow, or your health that caved under stress? If you want the bread of oppression, go to Egypt. That's not what we eat in the wilderness. And yet living day to day is very difficult, but by God's grace, the creation obeys his laws and often forces us into compliance. We are rebuked by eating the fruits of our own ways, and all our storehouses melt under the hot sun. And often when I come beside along a person who's suffering and I ask them, how are you doing? Do you know what they always say? They say the same thing. They say, I'm living one day at a time. I used to think that was temporary Christian living during seasons of severe hardship. Now I know it's a sign of spiritual health. It's the norm. It's what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He says, don't worry about anything. Why do you worry about what you eat, what you wear, what you put on? You want to be a Gentile and worry? That's what they do. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. So in summary, how do we eat? Well, first, we are to control our appetites. Take only what we need, always with a view to sharing with others, trusting the generosity of God. Secondly, there's no leftovers. We're not to store up for tomorrow, for God's life is sacred, and we may not manipulate or manage his life for our own ends. Instead, we're to trust his sustaining presence, for not only is he generous, he'll never leave you. Now, the third discipline is probably the most difficult of all to master, yet I think it's the most beneficial to the soul and the most needed today. It's a gift especially mothers need. It's called the discipline of rest. Verse 22. Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observant, the holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil what you'll boil, and all that is left over be put aside to be kept until morning. It's rather odd here, but if you notice carefully, the learning process is very different than the first two disciplines. And I think perhaps that happens because this discipline is very difficult to learn. So rather than God giving Israel instruction, followed by Israel's application of faith, it is reversed. The miracle precedes the instructions. So as Israel went out on the sixth day, they gathered as they always did, but when they measured it, it was twice the normal amount. So they're stunned with amazement. The elders come to Moses and say, hey, Bahama, what's this? And he says, well, this is God's miraculous provision for the Sabbath. And now you can take that manna and prepare it several different ways, and it will be preserved the next day, and it won't spoil. And so in this way, Israel can cease her labor on the seventh day to enjoy the Creator's greatest gift to mankind, sleep, rest. And now with a double portion in her hands, Israel has no excuse to work on the Sabbath. God's already provided. See how gracious God is? He gives you the blessing of life, double life, before he then tells you to take a day off and rest and make it holy. I call this hands-on teaching technique. God walks along Israel within their experience, and then he provides instruction after they initiate the questions. And I found that's a very effective way to learn. I found in my life, seldom did I go to school and I got the theory and then God applied it. I always had the experience first. And when you're filled with the experience of eternal life, then you go to the scriptures with a lot of questions, seeking the theology that made it happen. And it keeps you highly motivated in study. It's a great learning tool for you teachers. Experience precedes the theory. Students become very engaged in the learning process and highly motivated. So they did it. They put it aside till morning. And Moses said, eat it. Today's the Sabbath. If you go out in the field, you won't find any. 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day of Sabbath, there'll be none. So the congregation does just as Moses instructs. And they discover it as they prepare manna for the next day. It doesn't spoil and it doesn't breed worms. Yet, even with a double portion in their hands, Moses knows that even in the wilderness, greed is a very powerful force. And it's going to be tempting for Israel to go out into the fields looking for an extra supply of manna on the Sabbath. But Moses is like a good parent. He's prepared for Israel's weakness, and he talks it through them ahead of time. He reminds them that even if you do go out, it'll be vain, because when God rests, the whole creation rests, the storehouses of heaven will be closed. You won't even get in the door. Your shopping will be in vain. But they disobey. Seventh day, some went out and gathered. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord's given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So finally, the people rest on the seventh day. So the temptation to greed proved too much for some of the Israelites, and they completely disregard Moses' commands. Instead of choosing to be content with God's gracious gifts, they viewed sacred time as an opportunity for profit, and they profaned the Sabbath. You ever experience that on holidays, that some people use holidays as a time for profit, and they give you their business card in the holiday greeting? That's profanity. I love our elders. They are very protective of you, and they're very protective of these few hours you have during the week. And they are very eager to guard you from anyone who would use your time here for their personal agenda. This is one time to be holy and quiet, not to make money. But just as Moses predicted, the heavens were closed. All the angels had gone home. Israel's flagrant disobedience brings a harsh rebuke by God. This nation is trying his patience. So once again, the Lord goes over the simple instructions, step by step by step. Let's do it again until all of Israel is finally forced to get it. Now, notice what he says here. Notice the verb he uses. See, the Lord has what? Given you. Given the Sabbath. Do you know what the irony of the text is? When we looked at the text last week, the chapter began with Israel complaining that because of their hunger, they wish that God had given them over to death. Give us the gift of death in Egypt. So instead of the gift of death, God gives them the gift of life, bread from heaven. Followed by a double portion of life, and then he gives them the gift of Sabbath to rest. By God's design, in a day of solitude and rest, all time would become saturated with the holy. Rest is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind, yet like Israel, I find it is the hardest to appropriate. I don't know why God wired me the way he did, but there is this engine inside me that when I get into activity, I can't rest. I just want to do and do and do. And that force, I think, is so in our culture, we can see it everywhere, that the modern culture seeks to remove all sacred boundaries of time, thinking that by burning the candle at both ends, we can increase productivity. But yet, as the psalmist says, when you do that, it's all vain. Psalm 127. It's vain. Rise up early, retire late, because when you do, you create oppressive work atmospheres. And your bread is oppression. Rather, God gives to his beloved what? Sleep. And then he goes on to talk about the gift of kids. Did you know all the covenants of mankind happened while men were sleeping? And the greatest covenant of all, Jesus is in the grave, sleeping. And yet, sadly today, it seems no one believes the proverb. Stores stay open longer. We work longer hours. We give up weekends. We seldom take vacation. I think this is the worst generation of rest that ever existed on the face of the earth since Egypt. And if you do take vacation, those electronic devices that invade all space and time remain attached to the hip. And in the end, we lose all sense of daily rhythm. All time becomes a blur. There's no sacred rest left. And the classic symbol of such profanity is the casino, which by its very nature is designed to remove all time distinction. With all clocks removed and submerged in a constant neon glare, you lose all distinction between night and day. And I think it would be a very healthy thing for you parents to take young children sometime, give them a tour of a casino, and tell them, don't look at the machines, look into the people's eyes and tell me what you see. Do you know what you see? Human beings transformed into smoke-inhaling zombies with glazed eyes devoid of all emotion and feeling. One time I walked through a casino, and here was a husband and wife on their wedding day. She's in her bridal gown. He's just pulling the handle, not even looking at this gorgeous gift. Empty of feeling. Now, that's a good image to hold up, because that's where we're going if you refuse the gift of Sabbath. You eventually become like a profane zombie, a walking corpse, and you can't feel anything anymore. I remember I had a friend once who, his brother was addicted to a drug habit. And yet this brother was very compassionate toward his brother, because as he looked at his brother, he said, you know what? As I watched my brother and his activity, I found out he was a mirror of me. I'm addicted to work. And his healing is going to be my healing. In contrast, Israel, this gift of Sabbath, set her apart dramatically different than the nations around her. In the moment of time of keeping it, she becomes most human and divine. At that moment of complete rest, do you know what happens? Israel finally makes a complete break from all the destructive idolatry of Egypt. And she's free. Now she sits in quiet, she lifts her hands to heaven, and she gets every good gift from above. Glad dependence, utter fidelity, no anxiety, no threat. Now if you think about it, for 40 years, Israel lived under that disciplined diet. Each day, she'd look to heaven for her daily bread. Each day, she learned to take only what she needed and to share with those in need. Each day, she learned to relax about the future by not hoarding. And each week, with a double blessing on the sixth day, she learned the ultimate discipline to rest. You know, there's long-term benefits to a healthy diet over time. This Tuesday, I was in a room with a number of pastors to hear a man by the name of Dallas Willard speak. And I'd never heard Dallas before. He's a philosophy professor at USC, very famous Christian speaker. And as he spoke, I just felt so much as I listened, this was the spirit of Jesus. There was no anxiety. There was clarity, simplicity, freedom. And I thought to myself, I haven't heard a voice like this in a long time. And I stopped and I was able to enter into the heavenlies. And he was speaking to us as pastors about guarding our lives and our teaching. So when the time was over, one of the pastors asked him the question, Dallas, how do you guard your life? You're a busy man, and you PhD at USC, and you travel around the world speaking. And how do you maintain a healthy balance? And I was waiting for the answer. You know what he said? It's very simple. I just hold two disciplines very dear. He says, the first is I memorize Scripture. Not verses, large passages of Scripture. I meditate and memorize God's Word. The second one, he says, is I fast. He said, the wonderful thing about fasting is I can do it anywhere, at any time. And he says, I gain strength when I fast. Because he's feeding on the bread of heaven. And I thought to myself, I want to be like him. And may God in his grace help us to reshape our appetites. Amen.